It is good to see all of you here today, especially if you're visiting with us. We're especially glad that you're with us. This morning and next week, next Sunday morning, we're going to focus on something we talked about in our business meeting a couple of times. We're going to talk about personal work. We're going to talk about local evangelism. We're going to talk about teaching the lost here in our area. The Saturday Evening Post carried an article some time ago about a very famous swimming instructor who had revolutionized the methods of teaching swimming. Well, in the article it said he had been tough on the children who scared easily because they would be the first to panic and drown if some emergency should arise. Well, one time a father brought his small boy to him to be tested for his Boy Scout merit badge in swimming. Well, the youngster could not swim well enough to earn the badge, and so the instructor failed to give him the certification, failed to give him that badge. Well, the father got angry and took his son to another swimming coach who passed him. Well, the very next summer, the youngster fell out of a boat and drowned within 25 yards of shore. The lesson is tremendous. It says, may God make us just as faithful to speak to sinners about the awful doom that awaits them if they refuse Christ. No soothing words may be spoken. To tell people what they want to hear is pleasing to them, but at times it is fatal. You know, in Mark chapter 16, we have one of the most easily remembered and often quoted passages in the entire Bible. Toward the end of Mark's account of the gospel, Jesus says in verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned, will be lost, just like that boy he talked about in this article. He'll be lost because he didn't know how to swim. He had been passed by someone, this instructor passed him when he shouldn't have because the boy didn't know. He hadn't been taught properly. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, we see the idea of teaching being so important. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus again, this is Matthew's account of the Great Commission, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching is essential. Teaching is essential. You know, this plan that Jesus put into place back in the first century worked extremely well for a while. I mean, in the early years of Christianity, it worked great. What did the early Christians do? Well, they spoke. They shouted the message. Wherever they went, they told people about the Christ. They told people about the promised Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And so these people, when they learned about Christ, they couldn't wait to tell other people about Christ. Wherever they went, they preached it. In Acts chapter 8, notice two verses that just speak volumes to us today. Acts chapter 8, first of all, let's read verse 1 and then verse 4. Acts chapter 8, the historian Luke records this. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now by this time, the church in Jerusalem was very, very large, thousands and thousands of people. And they were scattered everywhere throughout these regions. Notice verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered, and it wasn't just preachers who were scattered. There weren't very many preachers. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the Word. So what do people do that caused this to work so well? Very easily, wherever they went, they preached, proclaimed, heralded the good news, the Word. That's what they did. Who did it? They all did it. Young people did it, old people did it, men did it, women did it. They all did it. And that's why the results were so absolutely phenomenal. And they were phenomenal. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's how it started. That's amazing. Acts chapter 17, verse 6, these have turned the world upside down, have come here also. They turned the world upside down. Who did? The apostles? Nope. They were the ones that started it. And then it spread, and then everybody was involved in it. Why? Because they had the good news, because they had the gospel, and they were proclaiming it. They weren't keeping it to themselves. They were telling everybody they came in contact with it. And this was a great plan. It was great because it was God that started it. Jesus came and said, this is what I want you to do. I want you, wherever you go in the world, to preach the gospel. Wherever you are, I want you to think that that's a mission field. Wherever or whoever you're with, I want you to think that those people need to hear the good news. That was the plan. Very simple, very straightforward, very easy to understand. That was the plan. There weren't any other plans. There have not been any new plans since then. That's the plan. Very simple. Well, man thought it wasn't a good plan. As is often the case, man decides to change what God has said, and so he changed. And over the years, the church went into apostasy. And one of the ways it did that was that it elevated a few people, and they were called the clergy. And of course, in many religious groups, that's what they're called today. But that is unknown in the Bible. There is no sort of a clergy-laity system in the Bible at all. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. Who are? You are, and me, and all of us. We're a kingdom of priests. So all of us are priests. There isn't a particular elevated group called the priesthood today. That is unknown and foreign to the Bible. But that's what developed over the years, and it came to be where only this group, this clergy, these priests were the ones that were allowed to tell people the Bible. But that was not God's plan. And that plan didn't work. Still doesn't work because it's not God's plan. God's plan was very simple, very straightforward. There was nothing complicated or complex about it. Look at what Jesus did himself. Jesus knew the importance of people talking to people. He took time out. I mean, this was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. And he took time out of his schedule to talk to individuals one-on-one. John chapter 3, talked to Nicodemus, didn't he? Apparently for some time. John chapter 4, he meets a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well. What does he do? He talks to her. What about? The gospel. That's what he talks to her about. Remember toward the end of his life, or toward the end of his time on earth, at the end of Luke, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, doesn't he? What does he talk to them about? The gospel. He took time out, and you might ask, well, why wasn't he constantly talking to thousands of people? Because that's usually not the way it works. It's usually not the best plan to talk to thousands of people at one time. He knew the best thing was for one person to talk to another person and then that person talked to someone. That's the way he knew it worked best. And that's why the results were so amazing in the first century, was because of that. And Jesus' plan, again, was simple. There was a fairly recent poll, and some of you have heard of the Barna Research Group. They do religious polls and surveys and have been doing them for a number of years. A fairly recent one was about polling various religious groups and polling members of those groups to see how many times during the past year they had talked to someone or explained their beliefs to someone. Maybe it came up in a conversation or whatever. The Churches of Christ ranked fifth in that particular poll, and the number was that about 35% of members of the church had shared their religious beliefs once in 12 months, one time. Now you might think, well, that's pretty good. I would guess that in the first century, those people told others a lot more than just one time in a full year. Probably many times. This lesson is to motivate us and encourage us, because everybody needs this. I need it. You need it. Young people need it. Older people need it. Everybody needs this. And it's to help us feel the importance of just telling people our beliefs. And that alone is something God wants us to do. He wants us to share our religious beliefs with other people in different contexts, in different circumstances, in different settings. He wants us to do that. He wants all of us to be involved in some way. And it's not to make us feel bad. It's to motivate us and encourage us and exhort us to do what they did in the first century. Will we have the same results they had in the first century? I doubt it. To be very honest, I doubt that we'll have the same results they had in the first century for a lot of reasons. But will more people come to know Christ and be saved? Absolutely. And that, after all, is what we're concerned about. So when we talk about teaching the lost, we're talking about telling people our religious beliefs. Well, why do you meet every Sunday? That's sharing our religious beliefs. What's the Lord's Supper all about? And I appreciate the words that were said today. That's important. What kind of music do you have? What kind of church organization do you have? You know, sharing our religious beliefs are so important. And how we do it and what we say. Because that received a lot of emphasis in the Bible. Nothing fancy, no great conventions or filling stadiums doing it. Like I said, that usually doesn't work very well, especially nowadays. It just doesn't work very well. Just basic, simple telling others about our beliefs and showing them from the Bible where those beliefs come from. There's nothing better than that. Very simple, not complicated. But the Bible talks about it over and over again. I love John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. Please read those with me. I love this verse because I think these two verses really kind of sum up what personal work is and how it should be done and why it should be done. Notice John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. John sees Jesus walking, and he says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, talking about Christ, they saw Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother. What did he do first thing? Very first thing he did was he goes to find his brother Simon Peter, and what does he tell him? "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. The first thing he did. See how simple that is? And that's all he did. He says, "Come here and see. We have found the Messiah." So have I. I found the Messiah. I found the Christ. Many of you did, probably most of you in this auditorium, this audience today, has found the Messiah. So go tell your brother you have done that. I found the Messiah. Just like Andrew. We should never let the Great Commission, as one person says, become the great omission. Because it's the gospel is the greatest thing we can give to anybody under any circumstances. Can you imagine how selfish and how horrible it would be if I had a cure for some disease that you had and yet I just refused to tell you? Think about how horrible that would be. You might have, maybe you had some type of cancer and I knew exactly what you needed to do to be cured, but yet I would not tell you. You would think I was the worst person in the world, and I would be horrible for not doing that. Why do I want to tell people, like Andrew did, that I found the Messiah? Why was it so important to Andrew to go tell Simon Peter that he had found the Messiah? Because we know in Matthew chapter 1, long about verse 11 or 12, 13, that he was the Messiah because he came into the world to take away our sins. He came into the world to save my soul. That was his purpose, to save sinners. And so therefore, when Andrew went to go see his brother Simon Peter, he was concerned about Simon Peter's soul. Because Simon Peter's soul was the most valuable thing Simon Peter had, was his soul. Nothing more valuable than that. Simon Peter probably owned a boat, which was probably pretty amazing in the first century. Was a fisherman. None of those things were very important, though, compared to his soul. You know, when we look at something and how valuable something is today, there's at least three things that make something valuable. The first thing is who made it, right? How many times have you went over to somebody's house and went to their refrigerator and saw some ghastly looking picture on the refrigerator? Maybe it's done in crayons or pencil and you think, oh my, what is that? And then you find out, well, it was this person's granddaughter that made it. That grandmother or grandfather, that picture was priceless. Was priceless. Why? Because of how pretty it was? No. Because of who made it. Because of who made it. So when Andrew found the Messiah, he wanted to go tell Simon Peter. Because of Simon Peter's soul, because God had given Simon Peter that soul. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament. I think it's verse 12. Zechariah, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. And we'll focus on the last part of it, even though we'll read the whole verse. Says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Where did your soul come from? It came from God. It came from the Lord. Andrew was thinking about Simon Peter's soul because of its value. God had made it. And so Andrew knew how important and how valuable that was. What's another factor that makes something valuable in our world? Some of you, I know, go to talk to CL or Danny, and you could go to some old car dealership and find this old rusted piece of car that, to me, I wouldn't know anything about it, and it just looked like junk. But then they see something about that car, don't they? Well, that old car of my, who knows what it is? But it's endured for a number of years and they see how valuable it is because it's endured. And so something else that makes an object valuable is how long it has endured or will endure. Like a postage stamp that maybe from 50, 60, 70 years ago. The only thing that makes that valuable is because it's 50 or 60 or 70 years old. And there aren't too many of them. Or an old coin or something like that. It's because of how long it's endured and how long it will endure. Remember that great scene in Matthew 25? We see Jesus coming to the earth, sitting on his throne, and he separates all the people into two groups. And at the end of that, he says, and these will go into everlasting destruction. The others will go into everlasting or eternal joy. They'll have eternal life. Our soul is valuable also because of its duration. It will endure and last forever. Andrew knew that about Simon Peter's soul. A third reason that a soul is valuable is because of the price paid for it. Two or three years ago, and I remember when I was young, one of the most valuable things a young boy could have was a G.I. Joe. I mean, those were a big deal when I was growing up. Two or three years ago, a G.I. Joe doll, we didn't call them dolls, of course, when we were boys. I guess that's what they are. Action figure. Sold for $200,000. I imagine when I was a boy, they might have cost a dollar, maybe. I don't know, but $200,000. Why was it valued? Because of the price paid for it. Someone was willing to pay $200,000 for it. Someone was willing to give up his life for me. That's how much my soul was worth. That's how much my soul was worth, and therefore that's how much Simon Peter's soul was worth. That's how much everybody's soul was worth, was the cost that Jesus paid. And we remember that every Sunday, and more, hopefully, but every Sunday we partake the Lord's Supper. We remember the great cost of a soul. There's probably nothing in the world that will bring you more joy than telling someone and leading someone to Christ. Probably the most enjoyable thing in the world. To see people learn and come to understand the value of their soul and understand who Jesus is and what He's done for them. And then to submit to Him and obey Him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul shows how thankful he is for those that he's had an opportunity to teach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. That's how happy Paul was. That's how joyful Paul was. Whenever he thought about those that he had taught, that he had led to Christ, that were faithful, it made him happy. He was joyful. What happens when someone comes to Christ and is saved? Look at Luke 15. Read a couple of verses there. These you have heard before, but I just want to add one thing to them you may not have thought about. And I didn't realize until I reread them this week. Luke 15, first of all, verse 7. And then we'll look at verse 10. Luke 15, verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then verse 10, likewise I say to you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Where are the angels? They're in the presence of God, aren't they? So when one sinner repents, when one sinner is saved, when one sinner obeys God, there is joy in the presence of God. It makes God happy. Every time a sinner repents, it makes God happy. You might say it puts a smile on his face, brings joy to his heart. When every time, Usually we think about the angels rejoicing. That's not what the verses say. The verses says there's more joy, or there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the angels of God are in the presence of God. I want to end with this poem that I think really sums up what I've been saying. Tell the birds amidst the bursts of spring not to sing. Tell the waters welling from the depth not to flow. Tell the happy child not to laugh and jump. Tell the sun and stars not to shine. And when these have obeyed you, then tell the soul which has been baptized with the love of God that it must not speak of Him, and it will laugh you to scorn. It cannot but speak what it has seen and heard. What did Andrew do? Soon as he found the Messiah, he went and told Simon Peter, "I have found the Messiah." He couldn't hold that in. It was too important to keep to himself. It was too important for Simon Peter not to know. And that's what we're to do. No, we don't have to do it in any fancy, great, glorious way. We just tell people our beliefs. He doesn't tell us to convert people because I can't convert people. I don't have that power. It's only the gospel. I can proclaim to people. I can herald the good news, the glad tidings. I can tell people my beliefs. What they do with it, of course, is up to them. I do need to tell them that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news I'm to be telling people. And you are too. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at some specifics. How best can I do that? What ways are available for me to do that? Because I know I have a family member or a relative or a co-worker or a neighbor who needs to hear this, because their soul is as valuable as anybody else's. The soul that Jesus died for. And Jesus died for your soul. And as we've talked about this morning, that soul must submit to Christ by believing in Him, repenting, turning their life around, and being immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And if you need to do that this morning, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing.